Let's open up for our Heavenly Father. Again, we thank you for these special times that we have and the opportunities that we have. We know that there are many people, many believers around the world that don't have the opportunities that we have for fellowship, and especially to be around your word and freedom. We just thank you for that, and we thank you for your faithfulness and for your spirit and for your word. We just pray that you'd minister to our hearts your wisdom tonight, that it might affect us, that it might become part of us, that we might look at life through your wisdom and through your eyes. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Proverbs chapter 6, and up till now we've studied God's wisdom concerning relationships with at home, with friends, how to choose friends, the type of people to go with, run with, whatever, just to be with. About the seducing woman and the crooked man. But in Proverbs chapter 6, and last week we took verses 1 through 19. A very powerful presentation. As you know, in the Jewish community, they were very community. The entire nation was a connected community. And the sense that you get as God spoke through his prophets, especially the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, as well as the minor prophets, is the Lord was very concerned about those in community, especially those in positions of leadership who would take advantage of the poor, the widows who could not defend themselves, and the rich politicians were taking their homes and their lands from them. And they saw it as gain, but God saw it as a breakdown amongst community, amongst people. The Lord is very concerned about the breakdown amongst his people. And as I say, the nation Israel was community. The application in the New Testament, based on the principles and truths found in the book of Proverbs, is that the body of Christ is community. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. Paul says in Ephesians that we are to keep the unity, the bond of unity and the bond of peace. And that's we are to strive and to be diligent to keep that unity and the bond of peace. There's a oneness and there is a unity. But there are things that happen amongst community that breaks the community down. We saw three kinds of people. First of all, in chapter 6, verses 1 through 5, it is the warning about the person who gives himself or something that he has as a pledge or security for either your neighbor or your friend. And what that means is that you go and you give some kind of a security, act as a deposit or a pledge. You know, if this person doesn't pay the bill, I'll be responsible for it, which is a real nice gesture. It's real nice to help people financially. But if it doesn't work out, financial matters have a tendency to break people apart rather than bring them together. And so in verses 1 through 5, it is a warning. In fact, the language itself as it is presented takes it for granted that the person has already done it. You've already put up a pledge and a security for your neighbor or for your friend. He says, go to him and plead with him to let you out of it. Whatever you have to do to plead with your friend to do that. Don't let sleep come to your eyes. Don't even get drowsy. Deliver yourself just like an animal who's about ready to be trapped because... And it doesn't mean that the person that you're making assurances for or security for is evil. It just means the situation, if it backfires, is going to drive a wedge between people. Very rarely does it work out for the betterment, though good intentions all the way around. It just doesn't work out. Secondly, in verses 6 through 11, it says, go to the ant, you sluggard. The word sluggard is literally the word sluggish or lazy. That's why it's called sluggard. It's somebody who is lazy, who says basically, he says in verse 10, a quotation from the sluggard, a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep. And so he says, look, I'm just taking it easy. I'm just resting. But he never works. But go to the ant. He's saying, go to the ant. There's no overseer. There's no leader. There's no recorder. Nobody is taking inventory. And yet the ant knows the seasons. It knows that when it's not winter time and it's not hard times, that the ant goes out and it just works to gather in its provision so that during the times when it can't work, it has enough. And so really, the sluggard, the lazy man, and we mentioned to you about in Ephesians, Paul mentioned about working with your own hands that which is good and stop being a thief. The word thief is the word klepto, where we get our term kleptomaniac. It says work with your hands, not only to support yourself, but for those in need. And so basically what Paul was saying is, you are a thief if all you're doing is working to supply yourself. There are needs outside of yourself. There are needs in the community. And you are to work not only for yourself, but to supply the need. If you're not, you're a klepto. If all you're doing is taking care of yourself, then you're a thief. And here's a breakdown in community. The best way to break down in community is just live off everybody else or whatever the case may be, is just not be a contributor to community. Be sluggish. Be lazy. Have a philosophy, well, I'm just taking it easy. When you need to be out and you need to be a part of the productive part of community. The third person is verse 12. He's called a worthless person. The Hebrew is Belial, which means, it doesn't mean his value is a worthless. I've heard parents unfortunately call their children worthless, you know. It's a terrible thing. There's no such thing as a worthless person as far as their value. The term in Hebrew means that what they contribute is worthless. There's no substance to it whatsoever. He is a wicked man. He walks with a perverse mouth. That is, he winks with his eyes, and he shuffles with his feet, and he points with his fingers. Kind of a hypnotic personality, a charismatic personality. Salesman type. Perversity is in his heart. He devises evil continually, and he sows discord. In other words, the production of his life is that when he speaks, he divides people. He actually opposes community. He opposes what God's doing in the community, and he kind of builds a political wedge, kind of an opposition. And he actually drives people apart. He separates them. Therefore, his calamity shall come suddenly. Suddenly he shall be broken without remedy. The word remedy is literally the word healing. There's no healing for him. If in community, he's going to bring division and opposition. So you have these three relationships that are as a warning to watch out. Don't get involved. Don't get caught up in it. It can break down community. Then he says in verse 16, these six things the Lord hates, yet seven are an abomination to him. So the word him is nephesh, the word soul. To the Lord's soul, to him, there are six things that he hates and seven things that are an abomination. Now there's two lists here. The first six things are actually on both lists. There's only one thing, which is the seventh, that it's not what the Lord hates, it is an abomination to him. And it's the one who sows discord amongst the brethren. So it's actually, it's not what he does, it's a person. It's a kind of person. The Lord thinks that's an abomination, but he doesn't say he hates it. So here, yes, seven are abomination to him. It says a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans. The word devises just is a word for plowing and preparation. And it's a complete manipulation, and it's a whole plan to go out and work out your evil plan. Feet that are swift in running to evil. A false witness who speaks lies. It's not a true witness. They didn't witness anything. And what they're saying is not true because they're a false witness, which is very important especially in the community, the Lord's community, is the Bible says that establish everything by two or three witnesses. Every word has to be established by two or three witnesses. If there isn't two or three witnesses, then sorry. But a false witness is worse. Lying and a false witness, somebody that brings a witness that is not true. And one who sows discord amongst the brethren. Again, the word discord is separation, a divide. He says then in verse 20 for tonight, "My son, keep the commandment of your father and do not forsake," and the word forsake means leave, "do not leave the law of your mother." Again, referring back to community as far as relationships with other members of community, but the big unity is in the teaching of mother and father as they teach God's word and God's ways and God's law. And again, especially in the Jewish community, as well as in Ephesians chapter 5 in the Christian community, the family of the Lord, is that mother and father are the ones responsible for teaching and training and warning the kids about the consequences of disobedience to the Lord, and teach them what it means to obey the Lord, not only by the letter of the word, but by example and lifestyle. And so, "My son, keep the commandment of your father and don't leave the law of your mother. Bind them continually upon your heart. Tie them around your neck." This morning in our message, we talked about the real issue that Jesus brought out. The real issue in man is his heart. It's not the religious or ceremonial practice, but it's the heart. The Lord wants our heart. We can worship Him and we can serve Him, yet if our heart is far from me, Jesus said, you worship me and you serve me in vain. Everything comes from the heart. In Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23, it says, "Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life." And so, the warning here is, first of all, the mother and the father are supposed to give the commandment and the law of God, and that the son or the children are supposed to take heed to it and bind them on your heart continually and tie them around your neck. Have it be a constant reminder. In Psalm 119, verse 11, it says, "Thy word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you." It's not just going to Bible study or even reading God's word. It's actually taking God's word in. It's actually learning God's word. It's actually taking God's word as a lamp or a light, and that being the guide of our life. It's not a religious practice. This is the word of God. Notice what the next verse says. "When you roam," literally when you are walking, "they will lead you. When you lie down, they will keep you." Literally, they will be a guard over you. "When you rise up or awake, they will speak with you." Walking, sleeping, and waking up. You ever have nightmares? I can remember Billy Graham. I don't know if he still does. He used to have a column, and I think it was the Herald Examiner in Los Angeles. Somebody wrote in and says, "I can't sleep at night." He says, "Read the word before you go to bed. Have fellowship with the Lord before you go to sleep. Let God's word cleanse you and push everything that happened in your day out. And let God, just sit and meditate on God's word while you're trying to go to sleep." And it was fascinating because whoever this person was eventually wrote back in and says, "You're right, you know." God's word is so powerful that as you walk, that is, if you bind them on your heart and tie them around your neck, it's just part of your life all day long. You live in God's word. You memorize it. It just becomes a part of you. You think God's word. The scripture says that when you walk, It'll be there to guide you, and when you sleep, it's going to guard over you. It'll be a guard over your thoughts and your dreams. And when you wake up, it's going to speak to you. It'll always be there. God will be speaking to you through His Word constantly. But you have to stay in it continually. You have to stay in it. Notice this, verse 23. For the commandment is a lamp, and the law is a light. Reproofs of instruction are the way of life. Now, two things. The commandment is a lamp, and the law is a light. Again, Psalm 119. Or this time, verse 105. It says, Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. The psalmist earlier, as I had said in verse 11 in Psalm 119, says, Your word have I kept in my heart, hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against you. So it's to protect my heart and to keep my life right with Him. And secondly, as I'm walking and as I'm going, it is a light and a lamp to illuminate my path, to show me what is right and what is wrong in the eyes of God. Secondly, it says, reproofs of instruction are the way of life. Two words. The word reproofs is the word correction or rebuke. Second word, the word instruction is the word for discipline. Correction of discipline is the way of life. That's all life is about. You ever ask the question, when does the discipline ever stop? You know? Somebody called correction and discipline negative. When does the Bible ever speak of positive things? You know, nice things, good positive thoughts. It's always correction. And God is always giving His commandments and His judgments. That's what the Word's all about. Mainly because our natural tendency is to go astray, whether it's with our mind or with our heart or just with our lifestyle and activities. If the Lord wasn't with us and His Spirit wasn't with us and His Word with us, we'd be all over the place. We are anyway, you know. But God's faithful through His Spirit and through His Word to constantly correct us with disciplines, because it is the way of life. It is a whole way of life, discipline. In fact, the word disciple is from discipline. In Greek, it literally means a learner. We're constantly learning under the correctional disciplines of the Lord. It's a way of life. He's constantly correcting us. And He's constantly disciplined. It's called a discipline. Now, in verse 24, He gets into the heavies of it here. You talk about the breakdown of community. You talk about the sins that can break down a community. Look at verse 24. It says, to keep you from the evil woman. The word keep is the word guard. Guard you from it. Because there is actually a deceptive interaction between man and woman as far as the text is concerned. From the flattering tongue, literally the smooth speech, that's the literal translation, from the smooth speech of a seductress. Do not lust after her beauty in your heart, nor let her capture you with her eyelids. Some translations use the term eyebrows, and it has to do with some kind of a flattering, a smooth, sweet speech, and some kind of a raising of the eyebrows, or something to do with the eyes and the eyelids. Some have even interpreted it to be a fixed gaze. When the woman sets her eyes on somebody and uses smooth speech, and it's kind of like an enchantment, it's kind of like a hypnotic type thing that appeals to the flesh of man. So the commandment in verse 25 is don't lust after her beauty in your heart. Now, again, I don't know why I'm making reference to Billy Graham. I didn't plan it, but somebody wrote in to Billy Graham once and said, what does it mean in Matthew chapter 5? about that if you have lusted after a woman in your heart, you've committed adultery with her already, Jesus said. So, you know, and Billy Graham says, well, there's man's natural desires. So he says, if you look at a woman and you notice her beauty, that's one thing. If you have to look twice, that's lust. So that's a pretty good definition. Noticing beauty and desiring that person. In fact, to go further than that, in the Greek text in Matthew chapter 5, it denotes somebody who is habitually planning to get together with that person. It's not just a look, a one-time look. It is a continual look and a continual planning. So in other words, like it's like a fish biting into the hook, you know. And so basically from a literal language, Greek language standpoint, it's literally making reference that if you notice someone's beauty, or if you notice someone, that's one thing. But if you desire that person and you set out to make plans to be with that person, then it becomes lust. So do not lust after her beauty in your heart, nor let her capture you with her eyelids. The reason? For by means of a harlot, a man is reduced to a crust of bread. In other words, she takes everything you have. And an adulteress, and here is kind of an interesting, I don't know what your translation says, and the King James uses the word adulteress, but in the Hebrew, it's literally a man's wife. And a man's wife will prey or stalk upon his precious life. He's talking here about somebody's neighbor. He's talking here about a married woman who is stalking some man and attempting to seduce him. Now, that's kind of interesting. I don't like to really get into all the sordid details, but according to the Bible, and you notice this in life, is the man is the one who supposedly makes the advances, but the woman goes so as far as to lure the man in. He's the one that makes the advances. She makes herself available or makes the allurement. Very rarely does the woman, you know, chase after the man and make the advances. She makes the enticements, and then the man takes the step forward. Well, this text says that the married woman, she stalks him, but she stalks him with flattery, with seducing him. And he's the one that falls for it. He's the one that gets hypnotized by this whole thing and all of a sudden starts living in the fantasy world, and he gets lured in. Verse 27 says, can a man take fire to his bosom and his clothes not be burned? The answer is no, you can't. Can somebody walk on hot coals and his feet not be seared? So is he who goes into his neighbor's wife. Whoever touches her shall not go unpunished. Literal translation. You talk about a breakdown in community. Adultery is the most serious sin in community that breaks relationships, breaks people's lives, and brings people to nothing. Now, by way of an example, notice verse 30. It says, do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy himself when he is starving. Now, here's an example in community, all right? Somebody is starving. They're hungry. They have no money. Whatever their reason is, of course we can always say, well, you know, there's no reason for stealing. But if somebody is starving and they steal just to eat, it says don't despise him. Yet if he is found, he must restore sevenfold. That's according to Exodus chapter 22, verses 1 through 8. He may have to give up all of his substance of his house. In other words, don't despise him. He stole because he's starving to death. You know, if you're going hungry, you forget about right and wrong. You're talking about survival here. Yet at the same time, God's word and God's law says that if he's caught and he's found, he still has to restore seven times more than what he took. Seven times the value of what he stole, because he stole it. Okay? Even if he loses all of his personal possessions and even loses his own house to pay back, he still has to pay the penalty. Yet don't despise him, you see. There has to be punishment, but at the same time, don't despise him because he was hungry. So that's bad enough, right? I mean, if somebody is hungry and they have to steal to eat, you can understand that. But there still has to be punishment for that. Now, if that's true, think how much more serious adultery is. That's what he's saying next. Whoever commits adultery with a woman lacks understanding. Literally in the Hebrew, it says lacks heart. Their heart just does not understand. You remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 6? All other sins are committed outside the body. There's only one sin that is committed against the body, and that's sexual immorality. That a person is actually destroying the temple of God by sexual immorality, whether it be adultery or whether it be fornication. You're actually destroying your own body by committing adultery or fornication. And then he goes on to say, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? You can't take the temple of God and join it to a harlot or any kind of physical relationship outside of the Lord. That's the Lord's body. You can't do that. That's like taking the church building, and I know that there's no value in buildings, but you can imagine the spiritual outcome if you had church in the church building on Sunday and then you allowed a prostitution ring to rent it out between Monday and Friday. But we're doing it with our temple, our body, you see. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, it's the only sin that is against the body itself. Sexual immorality. It says, whoever commits adultery with a woman lacks heart. Their heart just doesn't get it. They don't understand the seriousness of it. He who does so destroys his own soul. So we're not talking about an act here. We're not talking about a no-no or a bad thing. We're talking here about Satan's main weapon, not the only one, but the main weapon that destroys people's lives. And you talk about destroying community, we're talking about families. And we're talking about the breakup of, we're talking about cousins and uncles and aunts and the entire family unit and community. It says here, verse 33, wounds and dishonor he will get, and his reproach will not be wiped away. For jealousy is the fury of a man, meaning the husband. When her husband finds out, you know, the guy can try to restore. He can say, look, I'll buy you a Mercedes. All right? Will that help? What can I do to pay back? The fury of the jealousy of the husband that has been involved in it, you can't stop it. Nothing will appease it. It says, therefore, he will not spare in the day of vengeance. And it's, in the Hebrew, it denotes maybe a day in court. Leviticus 20:10 does say that the person caught in adultery should be put to death. Maybe he, in his fury, he says, let's go to the court of law and get the severest punishment brought upon this man who committed adultery with my wife. He wants him dead. And the text says he will accept no recompense, nor will he be appeased, though you give him a multiple gifts. It is such a severe sin that you cannot appease anybody with it. You can't pay anybody off. You can't say, let's settle out of court. It doesn't work when you're dealing with a jealous husband and his rage for justice, you see. Now, the importance of these things, like I say, we're talking. Satan is in the business, first of all, of separating people from the Lord. The Bible says that we are all separated by sin from birth, that we are dead in our trespasses and sins. And through Christ, we are brought back. In fact, we're made spiritually alive. We've been spiritually dead up until the point that Christ came into our heart. And once we've been made spiritually alive with Him, as we've been studying in our Galatians study, we have been adopted as sons of God because God has given us His Spirit, through which we call Him Abba, Father. We're sons. We're children. We're in the family of God. We're born into it by His Spirit. And as I gave example this morning, with my son, this is my son by birth. Nothing can ever change that relationship. Even if he is the most disobedient son ever, he runs away from home, rebels against the Lord, he's still my son. He will never not be my son. He will always be my son, no matter what he does. So that relationship and that family membership will always be there. It's not based on what he does or doesn't do. It's based on the fact he's been born into the family. And that'll never change. And Paul was writing Galatians to say, these teachers have come in and told you. They've put you back under the law. Don't you know that you've received the Spirit of God, and through that you've been adopted as sons, and therefore you have the full inheritance right now? See? It's all yours. Everything that's of Christ is yours right now. There's nothing to work for, you know. There's no law to keep. You've got the Spirit of God in you now. And you're a child of God. You're a family member. Therefore, you have inherited all things that come by being a family member of God's family. And so the first thing that Satan wants to do is separate people from God, period. He does not want people to receive Christ and be brought into God's family through the birth of God's Spirit. Second thing is, once you have come to know Christ and in the family of the Lord, Satan does not want God's people, the brothers and sisters in Christ, to be in unison, to be in unity. He wants there to be division. And division comes in two ways. Number one is just my own self-centeredness. How it affects me. My selfish desires, my selfish wants, my hurt feelings, my whatever. You know, everything has to do with me, personally, ego, and selfishly. You could hurt my feelings, see. I can have nothing more to do with you because of the way you affect me, personally, which has nothing to do with anything. If that were true, Jesus would say, look, if you're going to nail me to the cross, I'm out of here. You know? To have fellowship, you have to surrender to be crucified. I'll guarantee you. I have crucified many people, and many people have crucified me. And that's the way it goes. You have to lay down your life for one another. That's just the way it is. See? The second way of dividing within the body of Christ is sin. I mean, I know being ego-centered and self-centered and being sensitive to myself and saying, you don't make me happy or you make me unhappy or I don't like the way you said this or this type of thing, that's one thing. I know that is a type of sin, but we're talking about like adultery. We're talking about false witness. We're talking about lying. Out and out sin that divides people. See? So I can either be so self-sensitive and so self-centered that I just don't like the way you're treating me, and I just don't like what you do for me. And if you were a real brother in the Lord, you wouldn't do that, you know. And I can divide myself off. Or I can commit a sin, an act of sin, against my brothers and sisters in Christ and cause division, cause hurt, cause destruction. My life affects every single person I come in contact with, even the people on the highway I pass in my car. We all know that. I know a lot of people affect me on the highway, and I'm sure I affect a lot of people. We affect it when we're at the grocery store and we don't even know it, and we're shopping for food. We're affecting everybody around us. The Lord asked me to lay down my life, to deny myself. Don't set your affections and desires on the things of this world. The decisions you make will affect the rest of the body of Christ. Even if you think it's right. It's interesting, we had a discussion the other day about decision making. You might make a decision to go do something and thoroughly enjoy yourself and be at peace and find out that it hurt a whole bunch of people when you did it. And the question that was put at me is, do you care? Or is it their problem? You know? Do I care? I am part of God's community. How am I affecting it? See? I can only be responsible so far, but I have to be responsible for me. You see? It's kind of interesting that whenever there's commands in the Bible, especially the New Testament for the body of Christ, the commands to love one another, that is not for the recipient, that's for the giver. If I go to a church, let's say I'm just new in town and I go looking for a church, I'm going to go and find out how much these people love me. How much are these people going to love me? Well, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says I am to love them. It doesn't say anything about me going to look to see who's going to obey the Lord and love me. You know? It's not for the recipient. It's for the giver. When I go, it's my love for them. My concern for their spiritual welfare. Now, what if they don't care about me? That's a good question. What if other Christians crucify you? What if they abuse you? We go back to the Lord. You know, what did the world do to him? Didn't receive him. They crucified him. The frustrating thing is that when you lay down your life, or you think you are, in order to preserve unity, and then you offend somebody that you're laying down your life for, and they blame you for it, and then there's division. We all have to see that we're people. And that there's only one reason for doing anything. And it has absolutely nothing to do with what anybody else does or doesn't do. There's only one reason for doing anything. And that's because of the leading of God's Spirit. That's it. And if I have to lay down my life to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, then that's what I have to do. But if we have to work together in unity for correction, to bring about unity, where there has been division, whether it's been dealing with sin, or whether it's correcting the situation, then that's what we have to do. You see. But there's only one reason, and one reason only, and that's the leading of God's Spirit. It has nothing to do with how you treat me or how I treat you. It has nothing to do with that. And we have to be sensitive to that, because if I offend you or if you offend me, then whoever gets offended has to go to the offender and say, you offended me. So we can get the matter straight, so it's not an issue anymore, see? So we can keep the unity. That's what it's all about. As I said, not only in Proverbs is there a warning about different human relationships, and the warning to the children, watch out for the seductress. She might even be married. Watch out for her smooth speech and for her flattering eyes dancing around there, luring you in. Don't get caught up in the fantasy that everything's going to be all right. This won't hurt. It will. It'll destroy. And it's one of Satan's tactics. As I said, in the major, minor prophets all speak of it. God is very sensitive to community, the community of God's people, and how we treat each other. So much so that He brings judgment. He brought judgment on the nation Israel because the leaders were ripping off the widows and the poor people and the orphans. Something that we would think, well, that's just an American way of life. If they can't make it, they can't make it. God says, if you don't take care of them, I'm going to bring judgment on your entire nation. Think what He thinks about all the rest of our sins. If God sticks up for the poor and the weak, the widows and the orphans, and we're not watching out for one another, think what He thinks about our gross sins that we commit. So it's just really caring. That's what it's all about. Being sensitive. That Satan is out to tempt people to enter into a destructive lifestyle. Sin destroys. Not only my life, but my relationship with other people. And we are to care. We are to be sensitive. And we are to go by the instruction of God's Word. These are warnings. These are commands. These are a law. We're to watch out for it and not be deceived by it. And next week we'll continue on and we'll get into chapter 7. Again, about the Father's instructions to the Son. About going out into community and going out into the world. How to function in various situations. Very important. Let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank You for Your Word and for Your wisdom that points out to us the folly, the foolishness of pleasure of sin even for a short time. It brings so much destruction and so much hurt, not only to us but to others. Teach us Your wisdom and how important it is to You, and so it should be to us, of our relationship with others. And we should care about our life. We know that Jesus offended many people, and yet He said, leave them alone if they're offended at the truth. But on the other hand, He cared about those who wanted Him and wanted the truth, so much so that He would go to the poor and go to the needy who would receive Him. But the religious proud, He told the disciples, just leave them alone. If they're offended, that which is not planted of My Father must be rooted up. But we're to care. We care about the spiritual welfare of all the people around us, to live according to Your wisdom, knowing that we influence and we impact. We have an effective impact on everybody's life around us, whether they think or know that they're receiving the Spirit of Christ or not. We are ministering to others by and through Your Spirit in our life. It could be our attitude. It could be our peace. It could be our joy. It could be our hope in life that God uses as a ministry to others. And especially in these last days, as walking with the Lord and life is very difficult and hard at times. And we look to each other for encouragement, for those people who are pushing forward to be obedient to the Lord no matter what. Such an encouragement to be around those people. May we be an encouragement to each other. And may we be sensitive and care about the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Thank You for these things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.